Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Revelation tonight. I've preached through several sections of this book over the years, but I've never attempted a verse-by-verse study of the entire book. It's a little bit daunting. There are a lot of things that leave us wondering as we come to these chapters. There are many opinions that have been preached as truth that cause more confusion than understanding. And so with the desire to see what the text says and with the prayer for God's guidance and with the help of some good solid commentaries of men who have spent many hours in the study of this book, we'll embark on a study of the book of Revelation. My prayer is that the blessing pronounced on those who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy will be ours. Let me start with the first paragraph of Dr. Stuart Custer's book, From Patmos to Paradise. He writes, "The book of Revelation is the capstone of the Word of God. It gathers up the truths of the rest of Scripture and organizes them into the plan of God for the ages. It shows us the divine purpose in permitting good and evil to wage war against one another. God is the holy and righteous King who will defeat all his foes and will bring his redeemed people into his eternal kingdom of peace and glory. He will care for his people as a loving bridegroom cares for his cherished bride. But he will also defeat all the powers of evil and will assign them the punishment appropriate for their deeds, for their evil deeds. When he has finished his mighty work, all the universe will know that he has done all things well." The book here is the last book in our Bibles, and it was the last inspired book to be written and to be included in the canon of scriptures. Most of you are well aware that the Bible is not presented in chronological order. If we took the books of the New Testament, James is probably the first New Testament book that was written, and then Galatians, and then Matthew, and then Mark, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and then Luke, and so it's a little bit different than the order that we have it. But the Apostle John, being the human author of the book, wrote this, not only this book of Revelation, but the Gospel of John, somewhere to the end of the first century, between 80 and 90 AD. Then he wrote the three epistles of John, between 90 and 95. And finally, the book of Revelation, last, 95 or 96 AD. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. It's a small island about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It's 32 miles west of Asia Minor. John was there in the final years of his life, and God told him to write this book. Aren't you glad that God isn't done with you until he takes you home? You may be advanced in years, but God still has something for you to do. And if it's an accomplishment, as John has written here, he'll greatly use you for his glory. There are several different views about when these events take place. The book is prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. And the details are often difficult to grasp because they haven't happened yet. I guarantee that when we get to heaven, we'll all have the same eschatological views as each other because it will have happened. And we'll look back and we'll look at our Bibles and say, how could we have ever disagreed on that? It was just exactly as he said. Chapter 1 and verse 19 gives us an outline for the entire book. 1:19, the angel says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The things which John had seen are in chapter 1. The things which are in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter are in chapters 4 through 22. There are those who think that this is not a book about the future events, that they indeed have already taken place. That view is called preterism. That everything that we read has already happened. And as we read and study the outpouring of the bowls of wrath, there will be seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, and we see those poured out upon the earth, we'll have to admit we have not seen anything like this in human history. This has never taken place. These events are yet to take place. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, because its style differs from that of the other New Testament books, acceptance of revelation by early Christians was delayed by raising opposition to premillennialism. Let me just stop for a moment and say premillennialism is that the second coming of Christ will come before the thousand-year reign of Christ. There are other systems of theology, postmillennialism and amillennialism, that don't believe in a literal interpretation of those thousand years. They both take it figuratively. And we'll talk about the difficulties with that. Postmillennialism is that we will, by our evangelistic efforts of the church, by deeds of loving and kindness, bring in the kingdom of God on the earth. And some people say that we've already started that. But if you look around, it does look like the world is getting worse and worse. And so that blows postmillennialism out of the water. Also, amillennialism, that there is no thousand-year reign of Christ. They both deny the literal thousand-year reign. But let me get back to the quote in Bible Knowledge Commentary. He's saying that in the early years, they had an aversion to premillennialism. The quote continues, "The doctrine of the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ was rejected by some church leaders in the 3rd and 4th centuries. The evidence, however, was rejected by some church leaders. The evidence, however, shows that Orthodox theologians readily accepted the book as genuinely inspired." Sometimes people make the mistake of calling this book the Book of Revelations, and they put an S on the end. But it's not in the plural. There is one revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of here does not mean that Christ is the revealer, not that the revelation of, meaning he is the one who is revealing, but that he is the one who is revealed. He is the one who is the revelation. It is the unveiling of Christ. The word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis. That comes from two words, apa, which means from, and kalupto, to cover. And so the apocalypse is the uncovering, and it is the revelation, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. This book reveals him. John saw Jesus. Warren Wiersbe writes, "John's prophecy is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of future events. You must not divorce the person from the prophecy, for without the person, there could be no fulfillment of the prophecy." Well, tonight we're just going to take the first 8 verses of chapter 1. In verses 5 through 8, we will see Christ described. Also, if you look down at verses 13 through 16, we'll see what John saw, this revelation of Christ. In the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of God, verse 13, clothed with a garment down to his foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth with a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And so we're getting this unfolding, this unveiling of who Jesus Christ is, the revelation of Christ. When John saw Christ, what happened? In verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Reminded of what Isaiah the prophet said when he saw Christ on the throne in the Old Testament. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So our response should be the same. When Christ is revealed, when we really get a glimpse of who he is, we should fall on our knees, recognizing his greatness. The outline of chapter 1 is very simple. Verses 1 to 3, a prologue, the first words, a salutation in verses 4 through 8, And then in our next, Lord willing, the next message, John's vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos, verses 9 through 18, the section we just read, part of the section we just read, and then the command to write in verses 19 and 20. We'll take our title for the sermon tonight with the seven words of verse 1, the last words, things which must shortly come to pass. The prologue, verses 1 to 3. The purpose of the book is stated in the opening words. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that is unto John, to show unto us, unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. God gave John this unveiling of Christ himself, so that God could show his servants what will take place in the future. Who are the ones to whom this uncovering is being revealed? Notice, to show unto his servants. It's in the plural. At the end of verse 1, we'll see the servant in the singular, unto his servant, and then that person is named unto his servant John. That's describing John himself. And so God is revealing Christ to John and to us who are his servants. If you're saved, if you've surrendered your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, we call him Lord because we serve him as slaves, then this book is here to show you what God is going to do in the future. When will it happen? Notice the phrase, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The word shortly is entakos, which means suddenly, speedily, or quickly. Not necessarily immediately. That's a difference. In the Gospels, in the New Testament, most of the time when you read the word quickly or immediately, it's the word euthos. And that is the most common word that's used. But these are not going to happen shortly, as in immediately, but suddenly. What's the difference? Well, Peter said that people in the last days would ridicule the second coming of Christ. It's been 2,000 years. Where's the promise of his coming? Where is he? 2 Peter 3:3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Then the answer that Peter gives is that the Lord is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So when these events begin to unfold, they will unfold quickly. The next event on the prophetic calendar of God is the rapture of the church. Now the Lord himself will come out of heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the bodies of those saints who are in the graves will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So these events, once they start unfolding, will take place suddenly. How is the message delivered? The second half of verse 1 and verse 2. The second half of verse 1 says, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. An angel was the messenger who gave this unveiling, this revelation of Christ to John. The angel is not named. Some people have said that it's got to be Gabriel, who also brought the message to Daniel in the Old Testament, brought the message to Mary and also to Zechariah. So they thought he is the messenger. We're not told who the angel is. But notice that God sent the message by his angel, and he also signified the message. That word signified means he made it known through signs. God used the angel to deliver it, and he used the angel to make sure that John understood the message. The verb signified is from the noun sign that's translated in the book of Revelation with three different words, sign, Revelation 15:1, a wonder, Revelation 12:1 and 3, and miracle in Revelation 19:20. We'll come across several symbolic pictures or signs in the book of Revelation. And the key rule of biblical interpretation as we come to those symbolic passages is to be literal whenever possible. You have probably heard, if plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. Okay? If what you read makes plain sense, common sense, the Bible is written, Occam's razor, the simplest is the best explanation. So don't make it more difficult, as the amillennials and postmillennials will do in saying that there isn't really a literal 1,000 years. Warren Wiersbe gives 3 reasons why the book is in symbolic language, and I think it's good for right at the outset to give those 3 things that he gives. Number one, it is understood by those who know Christ personally. And he says, if any Roman officers had tried to use Revelation as evidence against Christians, the book would have been a puzzle and an enigma to them. Secondly, symbolism is not weakened by time. John was able to draw on the great images in God's revelation and assemble them in an exciting drama that has encouraged persecuted and suffering saints for centuries. He gives a caveat here. Just because John uses symbolism does not mean that the things described are not real. Symbols, third, not only convey information, but also important values and arouse emotions. Wiersbe gives an illustration. He says John could have written, a dictator will rule the world. But instead, he describes a beast. The symbol says much more than the mere title dictator. Then he gives a warning. In understanding John's symbolism, however, we must be careful not to allow our imagination to run wild. Biblical symbols are consistent with the whole of biblical revelation. Nearly 300 references to the Old Testament are found in Revelation. This means that we must anchor our interpretations to what God has already revealed, lest we misinterpret this most important prophetic book. I was telling the men at the men's prayer meeting yesterday that someone has said, called the book of Revelation the happy hunting ground of apocalyptic crackpots. It's very easy to take some things and just twist them and make up some new teaching that isn't there. So we want to be very careful in this symbolism. John is the recipient of this revelation. He's called a servant, a doulos, a slave. The biblical term was not talking about a person who is forced into slavery, but one who makes a willing choice to serve someone else. And so don't read into that word all of the history that has taken place, the injustices of slavery that we have seen. John chose to be a slave. Paul says that we are slaves to God or slaves to sin in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. And so it's a good thing to stop and say, whom do I serve? Am I serving sin? Am I serving myself? Or have I chosen to put myself into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you're a slave of his. John validated the message in verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. He bore record to 3 things in verse 2. The word of God. John made it clear that this was God's message. This is what God was telling him. The testimony of Jesus Christ. The message is about him. And then all things that he saw. Everything that was shown to John through words, through signs, through symbols, was validated by his testimony. So John validated the message. So we've seen the purpose of the book, how the message was delivered. Now let's look at verse 3, and here we have the blessings for those who receive the message. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The word blessed there is the same word that we find in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preaches the Beatitudes. Blessed are the... It means happy. It's a special blessing, fortunate. And so Dr. Stuart Custer says, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a special blessing on the reader. As I read it to you, I will be blessed. And you will be blessed in the hearing of it. It's presented in the book, just like that. In fact, there are 7 pronouncements of blessing in the book of Revelation. Let me give them quickly. I don't know if you have time to write them down, but maybe just write the reference down. The first is here in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those that read, hear, and keep the prophecy. The next one is in chapter 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Revelation 16:15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, that is, being ready for Christ's return. Chapter 19 and verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Chapter 22, verse 7. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Again, similar to what we're reading here in verse 3. And then last, chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. And so this sevenfold blessing for those that are in the Word of God. Who is blessed? Here, those who read, those who hear, those who keep. The word there, it means to guard, to hold fast, to hold securely the things that are written in this prophecy. Why are we to read and hear and keep these words? Because the time is at hand. The time has come near. There's an evangelist down south that I love to hear. His name was Billy Martin. And he said that he came in from mowing the lawn one day. I've used this illustration before, I think. And he was sitting down drinking some iced tea, and the clock in the living room struck 11, 12, he was counting it, it was one of the little chime clocks, and then 13. His wife asked from the kitchen, Billy, what time is it? And he said, it's later than it's ever been. And we can say that. When someone says, are we living in the last days? You can say, we're closer now than we've ever been. The events in the book of Revelation are nearer now than ever before. Someone has said, if you listen closely, you can hear the clanging of the silverware as the table is set for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The book, as other books in the New Testament, was written on a scroll. And I can only imagine, as this scroll was unrolled, the excitement of people that were hearing the words, as they listened in anticipation to what God had to say. And that's the same thrill we should have as we open God's word and we read it and understand it and keep it. There's a blessing here that's promised. It extends to us tonight as we listen to and keep the words of this prophecy. Let's come now to the salutation in verses 4 through 6. The salutation of a letter is usually tells who it's to, gives grace and peace generally in the New Testament letters, and we see the same thing here. John, the writer, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The writer, John. The recipients, 7 churches in Asia Minor. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, it lists those churches that are written, to whom this book is written. It's the 7 churches of Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Notice the greetings that are given here in the epistle, in the letter. Greetings of grace and peace. From whom does this grace and peace come? It's not from John. He's not writing grace and peace from John, as Paul does in his epistles. John is simply writing what he is told to write. From the eternal God, from the 7 spirits before his throne, from Jesus Christ, and in that picture we have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. from the eternal God. He's described as him which is, which was, which is to come. That is the God who is always present. He has always been. He always will be. He's the eternal God in the description here. From the seven spirits before his throne. This has to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Sweet writes, the position of these seven spirits between the eternal Father and the glorified Christ is unsuitable even for the highest of created spirits in a salutation, which in fact is a benediction. And so the seven spirits, the completion, the number of seven being complete, the Holy Spirit is the one whom this is talking about. And then from Jesus Christ, the third person in the Trinity, and now we read three statements about his identity, who he is, and we'll also see three statements about his work, what he's done. Who he is described, he is the faithful witness. That is, his witness is true, it's dependable, you can count on it. He is the first begotten of the dead. Now, he's not the first one who was raised from the dead. In our study of Elijah and Elisha, we've seen people in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead. But the first begotten here is the firstborn. It's a title of honor. We read in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, speaking of Christ. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ is the firstborn. It means that Jesus is the one who has the highest honor. He has been raised from the dead. He's also called, the statements, he's faithful, first begotten of the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. That is, he is the ruler over all other rulers of this earth. As the scripture says, he is the king of kings. He is the lord of lords. He is not a lord among lords. He is the lord over all. We also see those three statements about his work. What has he done? And this is a precious part of the passage. Unto him that loved us. What an amazing action of God, that he would love us who are sinners, undeserving, unworthy of any kind of attention or love. He loves us. We have so many songs in our hymnals that speak of that. I think one of the greatest is Charles Wesley's Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together by Christ. By grace ye are saved. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a description of the work that he has done unto him that loved us. The second, and unto him that washed us from our sin in his own blood. Peter writes, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Unto him that washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a glorious thing to read, especially if you have known the love of Christ. Especially if you've experienced the cleansing and the redemption, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood. Third, and unto him that made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He loved us. He washed us in the blood of his own son. He made us kings and priests. And then those considerations of who he is and what he's done burst into a doxology. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Come now to verse 7. Verse 7 is a quote from the passage Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Prophet Zechariah wrote, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That verse is the theme verse of the entire book. Behold, he cometh with clouds. This is not talking necessarily about the rapture, but about his return. And it says, because at the end of the verse, William Newell says, there will be no mourning then. At the rapture, it will be a joyous time. But it says, and every eye shall see him, and they which... They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Even the eyes of those who killed him will see him. So how will that take place? What's he talking about? Those people are already in the graves. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, though the literal executioners and rejectors of Christ are now dead and will not be resurrected until after the millennium, the godly remnant of Israel will look on him, the one whom they have pierced. This godly remnant will represent the nation, that is, the nation of Israel. When Jesus ascended, the angels told his disciples that this same Jesus would so come in like manner as they had seen him go into heaven. Jesus will return. It will be a bodily, physical return. It will be from heaven to earth, the opposite of from earth to heaven as in the ascension. He will return for us. The statement of his eternal power, of his eternality and his power, is seen in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. These phrases show in many different ways how that Christ is eternal. And being eternal, he has to be God. He says, I am. John also wrote the Gospel of John, as I said at the beginning. And in that Gospel of John, there are seven statements that Jesus Christ makes of I am. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And in those statements, he was talking about his eternality. I am. I always have been. I always will be these things. In the same gospel, John recorded the words of Jesus, who said, before Abraham was, I am. At the end of the gospel, in John 18, 4 and 5, when the soldiers came to arrest Christ in the garden, they said, he answered, I am he. And in those words, I am, his eternal name, they fell backwards onto the ground. I am. He said, I am the Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet. I'm also the Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end, he says. And again, as we read in verse 4, he says, which is, which was, and which is to come. Jesus ends with the statement that he is the Almighty. This particular word is found 10 times in the New Testament. 9 times it's found in the book of Revelation. Once in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. It's a compound word which combines the word all with the word dominion or might or power or strength. The Almighty. Jesus has all dominion. He has all strength. He has all power. This book is a revelation of him. May we continue to know him better and look for his coming with great anticipation. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this book. We are thankful for the way that it begins and reminds us of who you are, of what you have done for us. And I pray that we would know you better as we study the words of this book. Help us to listen to it, to keep the words of this prophecy, and to live in anticipation of your soon return. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.